Hi, friends. Thank you so much for being with us tonight here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're so happy to have you, all those in the local congregation, all those that are watching online. Thank you for investing this time and spending this time here with us. We have a great study prepared. We've been studying the first book of Peter, the first letter of Peter. And there's been so much. I mean, we've been talking about this book. We've been, you know, opening this book for the past few months already. It's been quite a while. And we're still in chapter 2. And what that means is either that myself and Pastor Sean talk too much, or this book just has so much to talk about. So I'm going to go with the second one, although I do suspect the first one. You know, it's more of a combination of both. But praise God that we have the Bible to study and to learn from, and there's so many beautiful things for us to learn, and not only learn mentally and theoretically, but to apply into our life. Now, we do have a lot to go over today. I hope to get to the end of chapter 2. Pastor Sean left off in verse 14 last week, and so we're going to be continuing from verse 15 to 25. So it's 10 verses, and I hope that we can get through all of them. If not, well, then Pastor Sean has a fun time next week. I would like to invite you, all those who are here and those who are watching at home, please bow your head right now and let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness, and your acceptance of us. Thank you for loving us, Lord, ferociously and fiercely, and loving us with undying and unconditional love. Father, please help us reflect that love. Help us also love unconditionally, and help us love fiercely and passionately, Lord. Let us love you that way, and allow the extension of that be that we love those around us and love the world around us, Father. Allow us to extend this in the form of mercy, kindness, and be that people that agree with us, people that don't, people that love us, and people that don't. Help us, Lord, extend that kind of undying and unconditional love to everyone. I ask you for this study. Allow us to truly extract from this chapter, from these few verses, what you want from us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little bit of context before we go into reading the verses. Peter here is giving general advice to the Christian church, right? This is already a few decades, right? Several decades after Jesus has already gone up to heaven. The apostle here is giving general advice as to how to live, how to treat each other, how to relate to the world, how to relate to world authorities, how to relate to each other, how to see themselves, that primitive church, how to discern their identity, their purpose, and their destination in the context of everything that was happening in that first century, right? We read here many famous verses. For example, the verse where he's saying that they are, you know, a royal priesthood, they are a chosen people, and that is the context of what we're talking about today. And so that's where we jump right back in. We're going to start with verse 13 through 17. Pastor Sean already talked a little bit about verse 13 and 14, but it's in the middle of the context of that, of those few sentences. So I'm going to go back. We're going to get a little bit of context and we're going to move forward. All right. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verse 13 through 17 and then discuss a little bit what's been said here. And so it says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Actually, stop right there. Let me just say that this paragraph, this portion here of the Bible and of 1 Peter, it is fairly controversial. All right? There are many parts of these verses, there are many portions here that can trigger many people. Because as old as this text is, it continues to be extremely relevant and extremely applicable to our lives today. So I ask you to bear with me, all right? Let us get through this, and I'm sure that we will be better for it when we come out. So, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now, friends, of course, everything that we do, we should do for the glory of God, right? That's what we learn in the gospel. Everything that we do, everywhere that we go, the people that we relate to, the books that we read, we learn here in the Bible that everything that we do, we should do it for the glory of God and for the good of His kingdom. We already know this. This isn't anything new. But Peter makes a point of emphasizing here that we are ambassadors of Christ. We are messengers. We are representatives of God, representatives of Jesus and of the kingdom wherever we go. We represent the kingdom. So not only are we doing everything that we're doing for the glory of God, but we represent Him, right? So a good equivalence of this, or one of the many equivalences that we could make is, you know, wherever I go, I represent my wife. We both have the family name. We are husband and wife. We are one flesh in God. And what that means is that we represent each other. Right? You as Seventh-day Adventists, wherever you go, you represent the church. People will know, or they should know, I hope they know, that you are Adventist Christians. And that wherever you go, you represent that. And so on many levels of life, we don't only represent ourselves in dealing with other people, but we represent the church, we represent our belief, and ultimately we represent God as His ambassadors. And so it's our responsibility to, as the text says here in chapter 2, verse 9, to proclaim the virtues of God. Now, this is especially relevant regarding our relationship to government authorities. Now, talking about this nowadays is difficult. Okay? Talking about this right now, exposing myself and speaking out about this here, it's difficult because of the world that we live in right now. Because of the times that we live in right now. Our country finds itself divided, very much so. Our world finds itself divided when it comes to exactly these things, politics, governments, authorities. And so that's why I ask you to bear with me and let's have a discussion, let's have a conversation about this. As Christian citizens, Peter makes it very clear that we are expected to subject ourselves to the authority of human government or by which human government is invested. Okay? That is indisputable in the text. That we are expected, as Christians, to submit ourselves to human authority, to human governments here on earth. So what does that mean? That already right there, I bet that that kind of rubs someone off the wrong way. Wouldn't you say? To a lot of people today, the idea of submitting themselves to anyone, to anything, is already offensive. But that I have to submit myself to the governing authorities that today are cloaked under corruption, under self-servitude? How do we understand this? This is one of those hard sayings of the gospel. This is one of those texts, right, that we wish were not in the Bible. Have you ever seen those? The Bible text that sometimes you wish, man, how I wish that they hadn't said that. How I wish Jesus hadn't said this here. How I wish the apostle hadn't written this here. Because it's not applicable. We're not living in the same world that they lived in. Let me tell you something. The biblical world, or the world of the biblical times, was much worse than the world that we live in right now. Was much more corrupt, much more twisted and perverse. If you analyze Roman history, the Roman emperors, and you see what went on, we can't say that things were better. Think about the emperors that were alive at this period of time. Think about Nero killing his own mother to see from where he had come. That's what we're dealing with here. So this is, of course, one of those texts that is difficult for us to understand. But let's get into it. Let's see what this truly means and what it really looks like in a practical day-to-day life. And let me just tell you from the get-go here that the term translated by ordinance of man or the laws of man or the orders of man, it's not related to each individual law, but to the institutions that create and that are responsible for imposing the law. So what Peter is talking about here is the Roman government. That's his immediate context. That's his immediate reference. It's the Roman government. Now, let me say, and please again, please, bear with, I thought I knocked my mic down. Please, let's get through this whole thing. It is possible to disobey the law and yet be subject to the institutions. Now that right there, that's a complicated sentence. It is possible to disobey the law, to break the law, and yet be subject to the institutions. Let me give you an example of, a biblical example of this. Daniel. Daniel and his three friends refused to adopt the dietary laws of the king of Babylon, didn't they? They refused to. If they had been forced to, do you think they would have caved? They wouldn't. We know that because later on they didn't cave when it came to the statue. These were men of principle. But while they here, they did not cave, they did not give in, they did not violate their moral code, they did not violate the laws of God. The way in which they did it proved that they honored the king and they respected his authority. They weren't rebellious. They were careful not to shame or to expose the palace worker who was in charge of them. They cared not to place him into danger, because that's what, you know, could have happened. If he went to the king and said, you know, well, I have some of these slaves here that we brought from Israel and they don't want to do, you know, what we're saying, the king would have killed him for not being able to manage those servants. And so they were very careful to respect, to honor the king of Babylon. They spoke kind words. They spoke words that demonstrated submission to the king, right? Servitude, respect. However, they were faithful to their principles. They were faithful to their virtues. They glorified God, and yet they honored the authority of the king. They did not obey his law, and yet they honored the charge, the office of the king. Do you see? Peter and the other apostles, another example, they faced a similar challenge right after Pentecost, here in Acts chapter 4 and 5. The Jewish council ordered them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. Do you remember that situation? Where the Sanhedrin comes to them, brings them things that they're going to intimidate them, because after all, this was just a little while after Jesus had died. This is a little while after Peter had been a coward, denied Jesus, the whole band had been dispersed. You remember? This is just a little while after that. So here the Sanhedrin, thinking that they can again intimidate Jesus' disciples, especially since Jesus wasn't around, they bring them in and they charge them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. But what did Peter and his companions do? They refused to obey. But they didn't provoke or raise a rebellion. They didn't question or in any way deny the authority of the Sanhedrin. They subjected themselves to the institution, but they refused to stop preaching. They did not refuse to stop preaching. They demonstrated respect for their leaders, to those Jewish men, even though these men opposed the gospel. And this reminds me of Jesus himself. Sorry, this reminds me of Paul. Was it Paul? Oh man, I'm drawing a blank. That moment where he says that he didn't know that he was speaking to the high priest. Oh man, now I just drew a blank. But it's that moment where he answers, it was Paul. He answers the high priest, and then someone strikes him and says, how could you answer? How could you talk to the high priest that way? And then Paul says, well, I didn't know that he was the high priest. You see, they still respected them. They respected the institution. They respected the authority of the office. So what I'm saying here is that it's important for us, what the apostle is saying is that it's important for us to honor and respect the office, even when it is impossible to respect the person that occupies it. You see the difference? It's important to respect and to honor the office, even though sometimes it might be impossible to respect and to honor the person who occupies it. As far as possible, it's important for us to seek collaboration with the government and to obey the laws. But we must never allow the law to bring us to offend our conscience or to disobey God's word. So here we're trying to navigate through a very tricky principle. A very tricky concept. How do I, as the apostle is telling me to do, how do I honor the office? How do I submit myself to the governing authorities? And yet, how do I maintain the principles that I get from God? How do I honor these principles? Unfortunately, and this is something that, again, friends, we see very often. Unfortunately, some more ignorant and yet zealous Christians use the distinctions that I just talked about as opportunities to provoke conflict and to cry out fussy riots about freedom and liberty and the distinction between church and state and so on and so forth. I'm sure that you know people like this. People who use the name of God and the laws of God to defend their own agendas, to defend their own opinions, and in doing so, they indoctrinate their own opinions. Let me make it clear that I'm not a political person. I am not a political person. I grew up in the U.S. until I was 6 years old. Then we moved to Canada, right? Lived there until I was 12. And then we moved to Brazil, where I lived until I was 27. We moved back to the States. I don't know if it's because we moved around so much or it's just because of my family setting. I was never very political, very, you know, conscientious when it comes to that. I'm not saying that those things don't have their place, but it's never been one of my priorities. So please don't take what I'm saying here and try to apply it to one side or another side. Or, you know, I honestly believe that the higher up you go, you end up seeing that all the sides are really just the same, and they're just being commanded by the same powers here on this world. And so I believe that as Christians, our responsibility and our priority, and we answer to a higher power, a higher kingdom. We are citizens of another kingdom, of another country. And so when I see people that are Christians, Adventists, that are so passionate about one party or another party or one leader or another leader, sometimes I wonder, well, I kind of wish they were that passionate about the king. You know, about the kingdom. Why aren't they? You know, where's the problem there? But in any case, when a local church, and I know about this because I remember back in Brazil when I was when I worked in Brazil, my last district in Brazil, I had four churches. I was in charge of four churches and three companies. And the companies there were as big as churches here in the States. They were, you know, so we could say basically seven churches that I was responsible for. And my four main churches were under construction. They were being built, they were under construction. And I'm a young guy. What do I know about construction, about building stuff? I don't know anything, right? If you ask me to put a brick on top of cement, you know, and build a house, that thing's going to fall down. So I had to learn a lot. I did learn a lot of the details in that. And I promise you, there are a lot of laws, a lot of local laws, you know, local ordinances that go into building a church or a house. Or just ask the team that was responsible here for building our Word Center, for building the Amazing Facts building in the church. They'll be able to tell you how many laws they had to keep here in California. I promise you, California has a lot of very interesting laws. The government doesn't have any control or any authority over our pulpit or over our board meetings, but it does have rights to regulate the matters regarding the safety and the management of properties. They have that right. If the law demands a certain amount of emergency exits, of fire extinguishers, of emergency lights, the church should carry out those laws. The church should carry out those laws. By creating these codes, the state isn't persecuting us. All right, that's not their intent. They're not out to get us. They're not persecuting us. And by obeying their laws, we're not doing anything inappropriate. We aren't making any inappropriate concessions either. So that's something that we have to understand. Because I know many Christians who are excessively zealous and that end up bringing shame upon God's name because of their attitudes and because of their actions regarding these types of things. Jesus wasn't any different than what I'm explaining here. The teachings of the apostles, they're not in addition to anything that Jesus did. They are following Jesus' example. You want one? Again, Jesus lived in an extremely corrupt environment. Both when it comes to the Roman government and when it comes to the Israelite, the Jewish government. Extremely, extremely corrupted. And yet, didn't Jesus pay the temple tax? What example did he set there? Didn't Jesus himself say to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's? And so you see that when we waste time and mental energy arguing against the government, fighting against the government, for matters that are trivial, we're wasting our time uselessly. We need to be wise enough to choose our battles. We need to. Now, what that means is that there are battles that need to be chosen, and there are battles that need to be fought. This is clear. But that also means that there are battles that do not need to be fought. and battles that you can swallow. You know, sometimes in life we do have to swallow some dinosaurs. Not even some frogs, it's some dinosaurs. But that's important. I believe it's a sign of spiritual maturity that you know what to fight and what to let go. But that does mean that there are some things that you have to fight. Peter here mentions the authorities that should be respected, right? He gives us an idea of who he's talking about. When he speaks of the king, he was actually speaking and he was referring to the Roman emperor. And in the context of our democracy, in our context, we have a president, right? In some countries, you have a prime minister, such as in Canada. Peter here, he doesn't criticize the Roman government, nor does he suggest that they should be deposed. You never see anywhere in the New Testament. Friends, we when we're reading the Bible, sometimes we don't get the context, the immediate context. In Jesus' day, it was very common. Every decade or so, they would have an insurrection. The Jews would have an insurrection that would rise up against the Romans, and they would be squashed. Right? Jesus is confused for one of these, actually, in the Gospels. Barabbas was one of these type insurrectionists. And so that was very common in the context of the New Testament biblical period. But you never see anywhere in the New Testament anyone speaking about this. Jesus was expected to be one of these. Jesus was expected to be a political Messiah, a political Savior, Redeemer, redeeming the Jews from the bondage of the Roman yoke and providing another pure golden age such as Daniel or David or Solomon. But you never see that. That never happens. Jesus even had a zealot in his group of disciples. Now, that's really interesting. That I imagine that there must have been some very interesting conversations between the zealot and the tax collector. Jesus' group of disciples was an explosive group of disciples. Right? When you included someone such as a zealot and a tax collector in the same group, a sellout and a fundamentalist, a right-wing, you know, extremist, that was explosive. When you have someone such as Peter, James and John, the sons of what? The sons of cotton? Thunder. And so Jesus, he never shied away from dealing with people, from dealing with problem people. So I thank God for that because I know myself. And I know that I can be a problem person too sometimes. And I thank God that he can still use me. So here we see that Peter, he never criticizes the government. He doesn't suggest that they should be deposed. God's church, friends, needs to be capable of living and growing and thriving in any and all political systems. Am I wrong? Doesn't God's church need to thrive in North Korea? Doesn't it need to survive and exist in dictatorships in Africa and in South America? Doesn't God's church need to be resilient enough to survive these things? Imagine if at every turn of events and every political sabotage or corruption that comes about, we become divided and we argue and we fight. Imagine if that happened. What would be of the church? And so, friends, we need to learn to rise above. We need to learn to choose our battles. Our war is the great war, the great controversy. It's not these little itsy-bitsy battles and fights. Be careful. Be careful with the battles that you choose to fight. It's difficult for you to fight a war on many fronts. If you're choosing the wrong battles, well, you won't have energy for the great controversy. The authorities that this text mentions were the governors who were subjects of the emperor. And they were responsible for the legislative and for the judiciary powers. Now, ideally, they should have punished those who broke the laws and praised and protected those who honored the law. But in Peter's day, it wasn't always so. For example, in Acts chapter 24, and you could read that later, but it's also not the case in our times. In our times, we know that governments can become corrupted. And throughout history, tell me, show me which government was a government without corruption, without these kinds of problems. Throughout history, that's what we've always found. And once again, we need to remember that it's important to respect the office, to respect the charge, even though it might not be possible to respect the one holding it. There's a distinction there. And this is where we find two essential prayers in this text. First, in verse 15, that says, for this is the will of God, right? He says, respect, honor the local authorities, honor the governors. For this is the will of God. And secondly, in verse 16, it says that we should do these things as bondservants of God. And so while we may be free, we may have freedom. And remember that he's speaking here to the slaves. There are some in this congregation, because we're going to read it in the following verses. He's speaking to some slaves. So here he says, yes, we are free in Christ, but we are expected to do these things because it's God's will and because we are God's bondservants. So while we may be free here in the world, that freedom is only derived from God. And what that means is that we will always be servants. The question is, whose servant will you be? I prefer to be God's servant, because as God's servant, I am only truly free. And I wish we had more time to talk about this, because there is a beautiful imagery in the Old Testament about this, of people who decided, people who sold themselves basically into slavery because of old debts or so on. And you could read more about this in Exodus chapter 21. We're not going to do it right now, but basically these were people who chose to remain as slaves, to remain as slaves for the rest of their lives, because they loved their master. Because this master had treated them with such respect, with such love, with such honor, with such protection, that they would rather be servants and slaves under that master than to be free by themselves. So what would you rather be? That's the question here. Now, when we do something according to God's will, as this text is telling us, and as his servants, we are acting that way because of the Lord. When you're doing something in God's will or because of God's will, you are doing it because of your love for him. Now, he determined that we must silence the wicked by doing good. That's what this text is saying. Silence the wicked by doing good, not opposing authorities. The verb here in this text, the literal translation for the verb silence, found here in verse 15, literally translates as the word muzzle, like you muzzle a dog. As though the unbelieving critics were a pack of barking and biting dogs. I found that interesting. Now, some people might argue, but, you know, as Christians, aren't we free? Don't we have liberty? Don't we have freedom? Yes, friends, without a doubt we are free. Without a doubt we have freedom and liberty in Christ. However, we can never use that freedom for ourself or in our own selfish benefit. But we must use it for those around us, whom we as Christ's body serve. So when you are exercising your God-given freedom, who are you exercising it for? Is it for yourself, selfishly? Or are you exercising the freedom of the gospel in service of others? That's another question that you have to ask. When you exercise your civil freedoms and liberties, who are you doing that for? Who are you only benefiting yourself? Or are you doing it intentionally in the benefit of other people? Unfortunately, there are some Christian, some religious charlatans that take advantage of ignorance and use the word religion to mask their own agendas. True Christians subject themselves to the governing authorities because first they are under the authority of God. They use their freedom as an instrument to build, not as a weapon to fight. A good example of this was Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah? Who voluntarily gave up his rights in order to help his people rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So if we sincerely honor the authorities because of the Lord, we will be honoring all those who deserve that honor. Perhaps we won't agree with their political views or with their practices, but we will respect their office. Again, another example of this, just read Romans chapter 13 later on, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But we have to remember that above all else, we are truly citizens of another kingdom, not of this world. And that doesn't excuse us from being civil to all and respectful to all, but it should change our attitude to all. When you are a citizen of heaven, how are you going to act? Who are you going to reflect? How are you going to walk, talk, live, sleep, eat, relate? You see, friends, being a child of heaven means that your entire life changes. That's the meaning of conversion. Conversion is like walking out one day. You start walking and you leave home, and then you remember that you forgot your keys at home. And then you turn around, 180 degree turn. Before, you had things that were right and things that were left. You have these priorities and not these priorities. But when you change, when you convert, when you are transformed by God's grace, those things that before weren't really your priority, now they are. And those things that were the big, great priorities of life, not so much anymore. You see the difference. Conversion is a 180-degree turn in life. Another thing here in this text, it says that we will also love the brotherhood, or that we should love the brotherhood. And this is an obvious reference to the church. That's a theme that is repeated frequently here in 1 Peter. One of the ways that we demonstrate this love for the brotherhood is by honoring the powers that be. Because we are connected to each other by Christian witness. Imagine here, if we have a brother here, brotherhood, sisterhood here at church. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And what that means is that ideally, we all reflect the same master. Isn't that so? What does Philippians say? Be united in the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Now, unfortunately, some people misinterpret. This is a poem, right? This is a very beautiful poem. Sometimes, unfortunately, people mistranslate and misinterpret that poem by thinking that the mind of Christ means that we need to cut our hair the same way, we have to wear all the same clothes, we have to sing the same song, we have to read the same book. No. The mind of Christ doesn't mean that we all become robots. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. God doesn't want a church full of Lucases. That'd be a very boring church. Unity, the mind of Christ, as described in that text, is the mind of love. Christ, who yet being God, assumed the form of a servant and didn't consider being equal with God. The mind of Christ is a mind of love, a mind of sacrifice. That's what it means to be united as the mind of Christ. Here in this text, fearing God and honoring the King are two things that walk hand in hand. Romans 13 verse 1 says, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Solomon gave the same advice hundreds of years before in Proverbs 24 verse 21. "My son, fear the Lord and the King." Friends, we honor the King because we fear the Lord. It should be noted that the grammar of these verses, of these verbs, indicate that this should be a continuous attitude. It's not something that you do in certain moments of your life. It's an attitude. An attitude is something that pervades life. All right? I'll have a happy attitude, I'll have a bad attitude, an angry attitude. I will be a happy, peaceful person, or I'll be an angry, unhappy, ungrateful person. It's an attitude. It continues through life. The honoring that this text is talking about is something that should be continuous. Continue fearing the Lord. Continue honoring the King. And so as Christians, we need to be wise and discerning regarding our relation to human government. There are occasions when the right thing to do is to place aside our rights and our privileges, and there are other occasions where the right thing to do is to use them. Paul was willing to suffer in Philippi. Just read Acts chapter 16. He was willing to suffer, and he didn't try to leave the city as a criminal. When he was arrested under false accusations, he used his citizenship to protect himself. So you see how, in one moment of his life, he used his citizenship to protect himself. He chose to use his rights and to demand a just trial before Caesar. There's another moment where he's fleeing from the city tops, where he sets aside that and he tries to flee. So you see that there are moments and moments, and we need to be wise and discerning. Let's move on. I'm already seeing that I'm not going to be able to finish this chapter today. Verse 18 through 20 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Friends, in this paragraph, this is a very difficult, very hard to swallow portion of the Bible. Peter here speaks to the Christian slaves of the congregation. And once again, he emphasizes the importance of respectfulness and of submission. Some of the newly converted in this congregation, some of the newly converted slaves, thought that their spiritual freedom also guaranteed their personal and political freedom. And they were causing problems to themselves and to the local church. Paul deals with this subject back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 also. And he also talks about it when he writes his letter to his friend Philemon. How do you pronounce that in English? Philemon? 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 Yeah. That's a hard word in English. I don't know. Portuguese is Filemon. So now you guys know. It's Filemon, all right? But he also talks about this when he writes his letter to that friend of his. Friends, we know that the gospel ultimately defeated the Roman Empire and the terrible institution of slavery. You know, one of the most beautiful stories about this subject is about John Newton. John Newton is the author of the song Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John, as a teenager, he was kidnapped by the British army. That's how they used to do it back then. The army, the generals, the commanders, they would go to pubs and bars. They would hit the drunk young men on the back of their head. And the next thing that they knew, they'd be on high seas. And that's how they got commissioned to the army. And so John Newton, that's what happened to him. When that happened, he was still a young man, his early 20s. And he had a fiancée back at home. That back in England, that she prayed for him continuously. And he had always, you know, despised the gospel, despised the Bible. And he became a very good sailor, extremely good sailor, but he was very rebellious. So much so that they finally, you know, after years of service, they let him go. And he became a slaver. And he became one of the largest slavers that ever, he had fleets of slaver ships. Where he would just kidnap people from the coastal lines of Africa and he would bring them to the New World, and terrible, terrible industry. And there was this one, John, the interesting thing is that John, he liked to read. He used to read a lot. He was a big reader. And sometimes he would read the Bible, if only to mock it to his fiancée. I think her name was Mary. And there's this one moment where he is in such a big storm. It's like a hurricane, you know. When he describes it, it's as though a hand was getting the boat and shaking it and upside down and up and down and all around and shaking it. And he cried out and he said, God, if you exist, deliver me and I will serve you until the day I die. And sure enough, he survived that ordeal. It wasn't immediate. It took him a few years to understand that slavery was the sin that it is. But he went on to help abolish slavery in Europe. He was one of those pioneers that abolished slavery in Europe. And then he went on. He was a minister. He, you know, wrote many hymns, including Amazing Grace. And to this day, if you go to his tombstone, he has a very beautiful very, very beautiful poem there. I forget it, but, you know, paraphrasing it, basically it says, here lies John Newton, once a sinner, a horrible human, who was found, transformed, and commissioned to combat the very gospel that he sought to destroy or to impede. And it's a beautiful story, but slavery has always been one of the dark stains in history. And we know that ultimately the people who helped abolish slavery were God-fearing men and women, God-fearing Christians that helped abolish it. There are no more slaves today, at least not in the context of the New Testament. But what Peter writes about here also applies to employees, to people who are in the task force today, in the workforce today. As employees, we must honor and respect those who occupy offices above us, regardless if they are kind to us or not. Christian employees should never exploit or take advantage of their employers, and vice versa. Christian employers should never take advantage or exploit their employees. Every worker should offer his best, because that represents who he worships. When I'm a good worker, when I'm a good employee, I am mirroring my efficient God and who he wants me to be. It might happen that a Christian employee may be wronged by an unbelieving colleague or supervisor. I know of many such stories. But even in that situation, when we are not in the wrong, we are called to endure as a matter of conscience, a matter of principle. The relationship that someone has with God is much more important than their relationship with other humans. Blessed, the Bible says, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that what the text says? Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I like that he adds the word exceeding. Don't only be glad, be very glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Anyone, including the unbeliever, is capable of enduring with patience when they are wrong, right? I know many people who endure when they're wrong, but only a consecrated Christian is capable of enduring when they are in the right. The text says that this is commendable before God. So what is it? Does that mean that we're just meant to be patsies? Or are we just meant this defines masochism. People who enjoy being treated wrongly. People who enjoy pain. Is that what Jesus is saying? It would be if he did not add in Matthew, for my sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. We don't do this because we enjoy pain. We don't do this because we enjoy suffering. We don't do this because we want to feel all these things and feel alive and get off on that sense of adrenaline because we're feeling pain or feeling something. No, that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that we endure these things for his sake. How far would you go for someone that you love exceedingly? How far would you parents go for your children? How far would you children go for your parents? I would die for my family. For my little brother Michael, I wouldn't think twice. For my wife, how far would you go? How much would you suffer for his sake? This is commendable before God. God is who concedes us the grace to endure. And this way, we glorify his name. Now, of course, the human tendency is to return in kind and to demand what is theirs by right. But friends, this is the reaction of nature, of flesh. This is what the New Testament word, sarx, the Greek word sarx, defines, the word flesh. This is the reaction of instinct. But Christians do not act by instinct or by flesh. We act and we survive and we live by the Spirit and the grace of God. We are held to a higher standard. And we should go way beyond this. Friends, never. I'm not going to say never. Right now, in this period of time in history, we need to learn this. We need to reflect this. There are people around us that are full of hate. That are toxic. That will do anything and everything to get a reaction out of you, a negative reaction, to mock you. If you turn on the TV, if you look at the news, if you read online or however you get your information about the current state of the world, you can see that this world is vomiting, throwing up its demons at this point. What should the church be like? Should we be arguing about the little knickknacks of this and that and... Or should we be clear and focused and united in the fact that this world is coming to a very brief end? And that we are the voice. We are the angel. We are the messengers. Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 32 through 35. But if you love those who love you, what credit is it that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Anyone is capable of retaliating, but only Spirit-filled Christians put forth the spirit of submission and allow God to fight their battles. In the Bible, duty is always connected to doctrine. When writing to the slaves, Paul related his admonitions to the doctrine of grace. Peter associated his advice here to the example of Jesus, the suffering servant. Friends, we're not doing this because of ourselves, because we're so good, because we're so patient, because we're so peaceful. We do these things in reflection as a mirror of what Jesus has already done. We cannot fathom what this meant. Heaven emptied itself of its most precious resource in Jesus. And yet this most precious resource, the commander of heaven, the voice, the verb, the word through which the heavens were created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything that was made through Him, and nothing that was made without Him. This is the level of power, the level of glory that we're talking of. And yet He is described as the suffering servant. The suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Friends, Jesus did not die as a martyr. He died as a savior, a substitute, without sin, without blemish. And because of that, we are called to love. We are called to submit. We are called to turn over to Him what we are, who we are, what we have, and follow the path of the cross. And in doing so, we will show a world that is full of hate, jealousy, selfishness, division, that there is hope, that there is light, that there is warmth, and that there is Jesus. May God bless you. This study is, I didn't get to where I wanted to get, but there is a lot here. We got through 4 or 5 verses, but I had never done such a deep study in the book of Peter, but this is incredible. You know, the Bible has layers to such an extent where it connects, right? Here we just went through Isaiah, Romans, Acts, and Philippians. Friends, study the Bible. Just as Ellen White said, I recommend to you this book. It's an incredible book. Study it. Dive deep into it. May God bless you. I thank you so much for being with us here this night. Next week, Pastor Sean will be back with a continuation of this chapter. I would like to invite you to bow your head right now and to say a word of prayer with me. Dear Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you so much for the portraits of who you are that you provide for us in the Bible. Lord, texts, words, paragraphs, books that we that have been living in this path for a few years have read so many times already. And yet, we continue to be surprised by joy at how deep, how broad, how wide, and how transformative these words are. Lord, I beg you to forgive our sins. I beg you to have mercy on us. I beg you, Lord, to change us daily, to renew us. And I beg you this, Lord, not, I know that the desire sometimes is for our purposes, for us to be better, just for the sake of us being better, for the sake of us wanting to be saved and to go to heaven. But Lord, I ask this for the sake of the world. Father, sometimes I feel that if I'm the one that, you know, if the world is counting on me to take this message, they're lost. They're lost. But I thank you because they're not counting on me. They're counting first on you. And you are so powerful that you are capable of using me and of using my friends in spite of who we are. And so I ask for mercy, but I also ask for power. I ask for authority in spite of our age, in spite of our income, in spite of our education, in spite of all the things that divide us, Lord, I ask for you to give your church authority and to rain upon it your Holy Spirit. Help us submit. Help us be a good example of submission, but also of firmness in the face of pain and suffering and opposition. I ask you for those who are watching from home, please be with them right now. Invade their home with joy, with peace. Allow them to bear fruit. And also please bless your local church here in Granite Bay, Father. Allow us to be light in this community, to be light in the dark. Please expand this ministry for your sake. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you. We hope to see you again here next week. Study your Bible. Study 1 Peter. And I'm sure that you're going to have a great time doing so. May God bless you.